Well, what do you think a minister of the church is going to say on the topic of, is there life after death? Now, I'm guessing it's not a great surprise that I'm going to say there is such a thing. So what I want to do this morning is not so much focus on the fact that there is, as try and unpack what it means to come at this issue of two different ideas. And let me take you through it and point out a number of things on the way. The first thing to say is that this is an all or nothing issue. What happens after this life, what happens after we die, is an all or nothing issue. On one side, people are suggesting that there's nothing that happens. We just rot. We cease to exist. That little urn that you get from cremation, from someone that has died previously, that's all that's left of you. Nothing more, no consciousness, no mind, gone. Some people suggest that. On the other side, you have the Bible, which says that life doesn't end after this one, but we are taken into the very personal presence of a creator that we call God, before whom we will have to give an account. Two very different descriptions of what happens after this life. And those two descriptions are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. You know, there are many things that we can differ over that are not only the kinds of things that have very little impact on us, whether we differ over them, but can both be true pretty much even though we might differ. You know, music. Some people believe that classical music is the best kind of music. Some people believe that punk rock is the best kind of music. Now, this is going to shock some of you, I know, but classical music it's not right that you believe that. It's not morally true. It's just a taste that you have, do you see? And I know that some of you are shocked, but that punk rock can be good to some people and can be bad to others, and that can happen at the same time and both still be true. There are some views like that. They're not mutually exclusive. Drinking warm milk before you go to bed to help you sleep. Now, you might be a fervent believer that that gives you a good night's sleep, drinking warm milk. Others will believe that if you drink warm milk, you're just going to be up all night at the toilet. Now, I kind of like, there's two different views that can be true for different people at the same time. In fact, your very belief about it probably helps you sleep better. Do you see? And so that they're not mutually exclusive. But there are some views where reality jumps in. One person believes that jumping off a 10th floor balcony will be safe into the car park. Another person says, no, you're going to die. Now, someone's wrong and someone's right there. You both can't be right. And get this, believing it really fervently, that jumping off the 10th floor balcony into the car park, believing that fervently won't make it true for you. You see? There's a reality that you just need to, that will not bend to your convictions. Now, what happens after death is exactly one of those issues. And at this point, the differences we have in our society about religion and so on cease to be relative. They cease to be whatever you believe is good for you, whatever you believe. This is an either-or thing. The fact is, if it's true that after this life there is no life, we are all just extinguished, then the view that there is a life beyond can't be true. And believing one or believing the other won't make it true for you. It either is the case or it isn't the case. This is a reality issue. Now, it's a reality issue with enormous consequences. And I want to show it to you from the Bible. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. So the passage that was read, we'll have it popped up on the screen as well. Thank you. So 1 Corinthians 15 begins with a description about one of the very first teachers, proclaimers of the Christian faith, describing what he passed on to people. And he passed on something with four dimensions to it. You can see that in that second paragraph. This was in first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, second, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, third, fourth, that he appeared to many, many people. Now, there is the introduction, but he goes on to make the point to this group of people. And if we push through a couple more slides, I think it's two more slides, not this one, the next, that's it. He pushes through to this group of people who have in, amongst them some who don't believe there is such a thing as resurrection of the dead. And he makes the point to them, verse 12, that if it is preached that Christ has been raised, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He draws out the implications of the view that there be is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, this follows. What follows is, he says, more than that, verse 15, we have been found to be false witnesses, for we have testified that God did raise Jesus from the dead. But if he didn't, if the dead are not raised, then Jesus hasn't been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, then you are, your first 17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Let me draw your attention to what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's the author of this particular document. What he is saying is that the message that he proclaimed was falsifiable. It was falsifiable. Now, that is deeply important to get hold of. You may have heard people say this. They say, look, I believe, da-da-da-da, and it doesn't matter what you say. I'll always believe, da-da-da-da. You heard that kind of comment? I don't care what you say. I don't care what things you bring. I will always believe. That's not the way the Apostle Paul spoke. That is more kind of blind faith, which is not biblical faith. It's not the faith of the early Christians. The Apostle Paul says that there is something that can completely ruin any convictions and beliefs that he has, and that is evidence that Jesus didn't rise from the grave. If Jesus didn't rise, then he's a liar. If Jesus didn't rise, then you are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise, we're to be pitied more than all men. In fact, he'll come later in verses 29, 28 to 32, that his whole commitment to sacrificially serving the cause of Christianity was a waste of time if there is no resurrection and life beyond. What he's saying to the people he's writing to is, amongst a number of things, is that there's a point that my whole conviction rests on. And it's the historic claim that an event happened in history where one man was resurrected. Now, by the way, too, when he talks about resurrection, he doesn't mean resuscitation. He doesn't mean that one man was dead, had a near-death experience, and was brought to life again to die again. He means resurrection. It was a technical term in amongst the Jewish community, of whom Paul was one. It was a technical term to refer to a life that happens after death where you enter into a whole new existence, never to die again, resurrected to a new age of existence that will last forever. And Paul is making the point very clearly that his whole Christianity rests on that one event, the historic claim that Jesus rose from the grave. If you take that out, Christianity is gone. You may have some kind of religion left, but you'd call it sentimentality or something like feel-goodianity or something like this. You wouldn't call it Christianity, you see. Because Christianity, in essence, is bound up with a conviction about life beyond. At its very heart is this claim about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that's important for us to appreciate, so that we can tell and speak aware that we aren't blindly following something. We're basing it on a conviction about things that happened. And if you can show me they didn't, I'm gone. It's falsifiable, the Christian faith. which gives, if you know philosophy, that is actually one of the tests of something that's a meaningful statement, that it can be falsified. If you can't falsify a statement, then it's not a meaningful thing to say. Christianity passes that test. Now, what I want to show you here too is that this is not just this particular person's conviction, that in essence Christianity is tied with something about eternity and life beyond. It is actually heart, soul, the essence of Jesus himself. Let me take you through a few passages. Come with me, if you've got a Bible, if you haven't, just listen in, because I'll read them out so we can get a handle on them. Come to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, it's one of the eyewitness accounts of the person of Jesus, written by someone who was with him over the years that he was active before he was crucified. John 11 is the context where John recalls an occasion where Jesus came to the tomb of a very good friend and said to his sister, verse 21, look at the sister. Martha said to Jesus, Martha, who's the sister of the man who's in the grave, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, you may not this morning. What I want to draw your attention to is that the essence of who Jesus was bound up with his conviction about life beyond the grave. He was focused on resurrection, not just this life. Let me show you another place. Come with me to John 14, a few chapters later. Again, if you haven't got a Bible, it's okay, just listen in. But Jesus says here in the very first verse, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there." Now, where's the there? The there is into life beyond. "I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going." Again, the point I simply want to make is that at the very heart, at the very essence of the way Jesus conceived of himself and what he was doing, it was bound up with dealing with something in eternity, life beyond the grave. In fact, if you come back a couple of chapters to John chapter 12, you'll see it again. Verse 25, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world," or in this life, "will keep it for eternal life." His focus is on eternity. And the point I simply want to make is that the categories of thought in Jesus, that there are these kinds of categories of thought in Jesus, that there is a life beyond, there is an eternal life, and that was inextricably bound up with all that he did and said. And it was because, in his view, there was a serious problem that needs to be dealt with after we die. In his conception of life, the universe, and everything else, there was a serious problem that we face after we die. That is, his concern wasn't for our current state of living conditions. I mean, he healed people, he restored, so we're told in the accounts, but he kept turning aside from those things because his concern wasn't making life better now. It was dealing with a problem beyond this life, a problem that was so serious that he came expressly to deal with that problem. Come and have a look at another part of the Bible called Mark. It's another account of Jesus' life, Mark chapter 10. Verse 45. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus himself tells you. He says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? A ransom is a situation where a group of people are held captive and the people who hold them captive demand a price of greater worth than the ones they're holding so that they'll free them. A ransom price is of greater value than the one that are being held to release them. And Jesus says he comes into this world. The reason he comes into this world is not to be a great moral teacher. It's not to be setting an example of how to live a better life. He comes to give his life as a ransom. The assumption is that people are bound in slavery and captivity, and by him offering his life, he will pay a price that enables them to go free for a circumstance that's after this life. You know, there's another context. Don't chase it up. Read it later, actually. Luke chapter 12. Write it down if you want to. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, where Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who, after killing the body, can cast you into hell. Now, again, I'm at this point not asking you to believe these things. I just want you to conceive, to appreciate how Jesus conceived of life. And what is very clear from the scriptures is that he conceived of there being a problem more serious than death itself. What is that problem? Well, for him, it is facing the holiness of our Creator God unprotected. Facing God without being covered, without being forgiven. Facing God with our own life and all we have as our only thing that we can bring. And Jesus says there's something more terrifying than death. And it's facing God, the God who can cast you off and cast you out. And the big category, therefore, for him wasn't making this life better, but dealing with that problem. And so serious was that problem for Jesus that he gave up his life to make it possible for people to be rescued from it. Now again, I'm not asking you to believe this is all true at this point. 2 weeks' time I will be. But I am asking that you appreciate the way Jesus conceived of life. That in his view there is a problem that is far more serious than death, that happens after our death, and that problem is facing God as we are. Naked, if you like, and laid bare with our lives. And Jesus says that is so terrifyingly concerning that that same God has actually sent me, his son, to make it possible so that you can be safe in that circumstance. This is totally central to the life of Jesus. He didn't come to give us new teaching. He didn't come to give us a model. He came as a Savior, to save his people from their sins by giving his life as a ransom for many. And the price that he pays to save is so great that it gives you some sense, in his estimation, of how great the problem must be. So yes, central to Christianity is that there is life after death. But not just that there's life after death, it's a life where we will rise once more as living beings to face our Creator and give an account. Now, I haven't said whether any of this is true. 2 weeks' time. I'm simply wanting to make clear that this view of life is integral and central to the person of Jesus, the way he conceived of everything, and what he came to deal with. His death was a ransom price, and his resurrection was evidence that that ransom price worked, and there was possibility now to be safe before God. That's how the New Testament conceives of it. Which means, therefore, for that first preacher of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, if Jesus hasn't been raised, that not only is Paul and the others, not only are they found to be liars, not only have they wasted their time serving a Jesus who is still dead because there's no life after, not only are we to be pitied more than all men because we have all wasted our time, but you're still in your sins. Now, I share all of this to raise the stakes. That's why I'm doing it, because I know that no one will doubt that churches think there's a life beyond the grave. I'm sharing all of this to show that the kind of life we're talking about brings very serious issues into our life now. You see, the issues at stake with this question of whether there's life beyond, is there nothing, or is there what the Bible presents, what's at stake between these differences isn't the difference between mildly interesting intellectual ideas. You know, is there life on other planets? Is there life after death? Let's talk about it at dinner time and go home and don't care. No! If Jesus is true, and the way he saw the world and life and eternity and God and us before God, if all of that's true, and it was a way of seeing things that oozed into everything he did, if that is true, and a person dismisses it, believing rather that death is the end, and there's no great concern to be worried about, the consequences are monumental, if what he says is true. It won't go okay. If Jesus is right, and the way he saw the greatest fear that you ought to have is not the death of this body, but standing before God unforgiven, if that is all true, and you do come before him without regard for Jesus and what he's done, that is an enormously serious problem. Now, you may not believe this. I'm just wanting to bring attention to the fact that there's a lot at stake. And I'll come in 2 weeks' time to present the evidences for why I'm convinced it's true. But I do want us at this point to avoid the whatevers. Now, if you've got teenagers, you know about the whatevers, don't you? It's a new word that's come into our vocabulary, or new youth words, always been around, but it's now used in a very different way. You know, if you drive the car that fast in the rain around that corner, you're going to slide out and crash. No, I'll be all right. No, you will, you'll crash. Whatever. You heard that one? It's what you think, it's what I think, whatever. We'll just live with our differences. If you don't study for this exam, you're going to fail. No, I won't. I can always pass exams without studying. No, you will. Whatever. I want you to avoid the whatevers on this issue. There's no life after death. Yes, there is. And the way Bible Jesus conceives of it is so serious that if you don't actually deal with it through him, there is a terrible future awaiting. Oh, whatever. No. But here's the thing. If Jesus' view of life, that there is one after death, isn't true, and death is it, there is nothing beyond, then let's think about that. If Jesus' view of life after death isn't true, and death is it, there's nothing beyond, that doesn't leave you in a very good place either. Let me unpack this. It isn't good believing there's nothing, only to find that Jesus is right. That places you in a dreadful position if Jesus is right. But if Jesus is wrong, and there is no life after death, that isn't a very good place to be either. Let me explain what I mean. You know, if death is the end, effectively what we're saying is that what happens beyond the grave has been cut off. There's nothing. But if you've ever seen a pool, backyard pool, one of those plastic pools, if you cut the plug off at the bottom of it, everything drains out. Everything you put in keeps draining out. It doesn't matter how much you want stuff in there, it just runs out. If you cut off at the end of this life, the possibility there's a life beyond, and things just end in death. It's as if you've cut a massive hole into life now. And everything that we value just drains out. You might not want it to be the case. You might keep putting things back in, but it just drains out. Let me explain it. If death is the end, then everything you do for these few years you're alive, travel, career, marriage, family, success, everything, will be entirely lost to you in death. You will cease to exist and so have no memory of anything you've done, no photos to look at even. It will all be gone. And there won't, in fact, be any you to remember. You will be gone. That urn that you pick up after your grandmother has died, and I trust we're not close enough that that hurts too much, but the aunt, the great aunt who has died, the urn that you pick up, if that's all that's left, then everything she ever did in her life, every good thing, every success, every enjoyment, every bit of travel, it's completely gone to her. There's no memory of it. In fact, there's no her to remember it. So whether life was wonderful or tragically painful and sad, it won't matter a scrap the moment after you've died. It will be not just as if you don't exist, you will be non-existent, and it won't matter anymore to you what happened in your life. In fact, there'll be no you for it to matter to. So the whole concept of mattering just disappears. Yeah, well, you say, yes, at least I will have lived. But no, that's you as a conscious person talking now. When you're dead and completely ceasing to exist, you won't care that you lived, because there won't be any you to care. It's just a category will disappear. Nothing you did will have mattered. Now you might say, look, okay, I get that. I get that nothing really matters. If there's nothing beyond death, beyond this life, then nothing really matters. I just want to make sure I enjoy the few short years I've got. Well, exactly. And right there is the end of morality. Right there is the end of justice. Right there is the end of meaning, purpose, significance. How is that the case? Let me explain. If all my existence is in these years between non-existence and non-existence, if that's all my existence is, a few short years where prior, after and before non-existence, what am I going to do with these few short years? Well, I would suggest most people come to the conclusion, quite rightly, that I'll do whatever makes my life most satisfying. Because if this is all I've got, I'm going to at least make sure they're the best they can be, the most satisfying and happy. In fact, I chased some internet stuff on this. I can't remember what I did now. I just Googled what happens after this life or something like this. And someone had written on a discussion board this very comment. I'm deeply concerned that if this life is it, there's nothing beyond, how I should spend my life now. Good question. Well, I chase through the comments. And this is giving you a few. You've just got to live your life to its fullest. Don't worry about what happens after. You've just got to live your life to the fullest. Well, you could spend every day dwelling on it and still die, or have fun while the party's still going, knowing that. Have fun. It's up to each person to decide what is good, a good use of their life, and what is a waste. Each person decides. Do you see right there? There's not one comment about what's right, what's moral. It's just about what suits you, what's most satisfying, what's most fun, what's most enjoyable. The big thing in facing the end is deciding for yourself what's good and living life to the fullest and having fun. Now, I get that. Do you get that? If that's what the end is, why are we fiddling around with anything else? Make the most of it. Live the life that you find most satisfying. But be aware that there's now no basis for morality. There's no basis for saying something's right, something's wrong. And let me illustrate. Give you a few illustrations. You've told you've only got 1 week to live. And then after that, you will cease to exist. There'll be nothing, no memory, no consciousness, nothing. How are you going to spend the last week of your existence? At work? Hands up who'd spend the last week of their existence at work. Robbo, where's your hand, brother? Come on, put it up. How would you spend your last week? If this is the only week I have to exist, I'm going to surf my brains out. Isn't that right? Or whatever it is. Oh, lawn bowls forever. I don't know. Or garden or whatever you find most satisfying. Travel. Now, get this. This is your last week. You are the person who just wants to surf, surf, surf. And so on the second last day of your trip in Indonesia surfing your brains out because you've only got 2 days left of existence, you see someone murdered. Do you report it? Well, you know it'll take a day filling in forms. You'll be interviewed. You'll get caught up in a whole bunch of police processes. Would you report it? Really? Not if in 2 days I'm going to cease to exist. Why would I spend a day helping solve a murder and bring justice when I won't exist to even remember what I've done? You think again, if that's 70 years expanded out, you live 70 years and then cease to exist, would you get drawn into a legal battle over some particular moral issue which would take up years of your life when you've only got this one life and then you cease to exist? No. I won't fight for anything. You meet a man, I'll give you another illustration, it's a little bit more painful. You meet a man who's a pedophile. He's got 1 week left of his life, his existence, because there's no life after the grave, it just ceases. He's got 1 week to live, and he tells you he's going to Thailand to indulge. What do you say? That's disgusting, you can't do that. He says, why not? I've got 1 week of existence. You've said that the best way to live your life is to pursue what's most satisfying. This is what I find most satisfying. Who are you to tell me that it's wrong for me to be finding satisfaction in what I find satisfaction in, when in a week's time I won't care? I won't exist. It won't matter what you think of me. The universe doesn't care. It won't know the pain I've caused. It'll be irrelevant. I'll have died satisfied and happy. It may not be what you find gives you satisfaction, but who are you to insist on this being wrong for me? Morality completely drains out, which also means not only that morality goes, but justice goes. He dies having destroyed the lives of many people, but he ceases to exist. There's no recompense. There's no justice. Just the wreckage of his actions, which he is never held accountable to. And he dies and ceases to exist. Which means, therefore, that ultimate meaning goes out as well. We're here for a few short years and then gone. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no justice, there's no difference from anything we do. No difference to us. We just rot, we're gone. But I can leave something behind, surely. I can live my life to leave something behind. At least that will be satisfying. Well, you might find that satisfying in the 70, 80 years you've got, but after you die, you won't care. It won't matter to you one little bit. In fact, you won't ever know. And the people you've been giving to and investing in, they'll die too and cease to exist as well. Do you get it? If death is the end, if there truly isn't anything beyond, life ends up very, very bleak. Now, most people who hold this view just haven't thought about it much. They haven't noticed the water emptying out of the pool, or at least don't want to notice it because we've only got a few short years and don't want it spoiled. That we haven't noticed or don't want to notice doesn't mean it must be wrong. Let's keep clarifying. I've not said anything yet either about whether this view's wrong or right. I've just told the consequences of it, haven't I? 2 weeks' time. 2 weeks' time. But the fact is, let me give you some hints though. The fact is, that world of thinking is not just very hard to live, it's actually impossible to live. It's impossible to live. The kind of world where it's just utter emptiness and despair, we cannot live. And I would suggest to you that that's a hint. It's a hint that there's something built in us that does sense there's more. Now, that doesn't compel you to any view. It might, you might say evolutionary processes have given rise to that. I want to suggest to you the Bible's testimony that God has actually implanted that into us is evidence, is a hint that there's more. I want to suggest to you too, your consciousness is a hint that there's more. I drew attention to this. You might want to chase this up yourself. There's a book called Mind and Cosmos by a guy called Nagel. It's not a long book. It's not a big book, but it's not kind of a simple read, but it's a very good book by a man who's not himself a Christian, but who acknowledges that the reductionistic evolutionary scientific presentation that puts everything down to mere matter and that all you are is the urn of dust at the end of your life fails to appreciate the facts of our life adequately and the fact particularly of your consciousness. He says that it's actually impossible to explain consciousness adequately purely on the basis that mere physical processes of chemistry, biology, and physics have given rise to it. Now, I'm looking out of my head at you guys, and you're all looking back at me, and there's something in you, isn't there, that's doing the looking. What is that? Now, again, that's not conclusive. But what it suggests, as this New York philosopher suggests, is that we are more than mere matter that ends upon death. There's something about us. And the biblical presentation would make sense of that in saying that God has made mind and matter. Now, as I say, it's not my intention to go through the evidences today. That's 2 weeks' time. My comment, though, here is that I want to plead with us to recognize that there is too much at stake to not look further. That's my more humble desire this morning, to bring us to the point of seeing there's too much at stake to not at least look further. We have a life series that we'd love to invite you to. It's been mentioned next week, the week after, to keep pressing into these things. There's too much at stake to not look further, which raises the question for me constantly, why don't we want to look further when there's so much at stake? And I'm going to suggest it's because we're actually afraid of what we might find. We're not afraid we'll find life has meaning. No, we're not afraid of that. We're actually afraid that we'll find there is a God and that we therefore owe that God our life. And that will need to bring change in us, where we'll have to now live under his rule. And that becomes so difficult and offensive to us, we would rather live in the despair of nothing than find the meaning that comes from actually relating to him. Here's the bottom line for us this morning. The God of the Bible, he speaks and is calling us to hand our lives back to him, to come under him. But he is the same God who is so full of love that he dies to make that return possible. And he says, come back. He says, come back. It will seem like it's limiting and constraining, but you will actually find that I'm the God of life. And I want you to find the life that you were made for. Come back. And in coming back to him, in surrendering to his rule and lordship, you will actually find a home for your soul. You will find true meaning and hope and richness and purpose living the way you were made to live, with a hope that goes beyond the grave, secured not by fanciful myths and legends and dreams, but secured, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, by extraordinarily reliable historical evidences. which I'd love us to look at together. How about I finish and pray?